Good morning. It's great to be with you. Well, if you were with us last week when we closed, Christian had just emerged from the city of Vanity, where his friend Faithful had been martyred. And this week, as we follow along with the journey, at the very outset, Christian picks up a new friend named Hopeful, who's going to be of the last significance to him, especially in this chapter. So the chapter covers basically two episodes. First of all, Christian and Hopeful encounter a fellow named Byens and a number of his acquaintances, and they all come to a sad end in Demas's silver mine. And then secondly, we find Christian and Hopeful leaving the King's Highway over a stile and going through Bypass Meadow and ending up in the dungeon of Giant Despair and Castle Doubting. So we're going to start here with the first episode, when Christian and Hopeful meet up with Byens. Now, the basic point of this first episode is to refute the idea that you can love this world and the world's goods and still follow Christ. 1 John 2:15-16 says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. But Christian and Hopeful meet this fellow who's got a different idea, Byens. Byens claims to be journeying to the celestial city, but as his name indicates, he has other ends, ulterior motives for walking on the King's Highway other than love for Christ. His real reason for traveling this path is not to attain eternal goods in the celestial city, but to attain worldly goods. And look, sometimes, in some contexts, it can be profitable in this life to appear religious. Religion can be a means for getting a good job, for getting wealth, social standing, sometimes even the desirable spouse. But of course, if you get into religion so that you can get those sorts of goods, then you're going to change or drop your religion to get or to keep those sorts of goods. And that's what Byens and his ilk end up doing. Their piety is really a sham. They don't love God at all. They love the things of this world. It's just all appearances. It's just reality. They're not reality, their religion. And so we find that Byens comes from the town of Fair Speech. He's kin to a bunch of duplicitous hypocrites named Lord Turnabout, Lord Time Server, Lord Fair Speech, for whom our town is named, Mr. Smooth Man, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Anything, the parson of the parish, Mr. Two Tongues, Lady Feigning. And then he meets up with three of his old schoolmates, Mr. Hold the World, Mr. Money Love, Mr. Save All. And all their names indicate these people are duplicitous, and what they're really after is the world's goods. That's why they're religious. Their old schoolmaster had taught them the art of getting, either by violence or cozenage or flattering or lying or by putting on a guise of religion. And all these people have become wealthy aristocrats by means of their sham religion. Now, here's how Byens describes their essential principles. Here's what they're really about. He says, we somewhat differ in religion from those of the stricter sort, yet in two small points, just two small points. First, we never strive against wind and tide. And secondly, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. We love much to walk with him in the street if the sun shines and the people applaud him. Now, if you've read the rest of the book, you're immediately contrasting that with Faithful, who did the exact opposite, who was faithful to the Lord even unto death, even when he had to give up all worldly goods. But I can't help but also think that Bunyan has to have in mind as well his 17th century context. Remember, Bunyan lived through the English Civil Wars. So think about England at this time, before the Puritan Revolution or whatever you want to call it, the Episcopacy, or Anglicanism, was the state church, the state religion. And that means that the king picks the bishops, and he gives them all kinds of financial and social, you know, incentives. And then there's trickle-down patronage all the way down the line for all your ministers. So there is a lot to be gained by being of the religious persuasion of the king, of the state. Well, then, when the Puritan Revolution comes along, and the king gets driven out, and then eventually executed, Archbishop Laud gets executed. Then there's a whole lot to be gained by being a Puritan and saying that you believe the Westminster Standards. You're going to lose your job if you don't. So then everybody's got a lot of money and worldly wealth to be gained by being a good Puritan and by acting very zealous for religion in the Puritan way. Well, then, when Charles II comes back and there's the Restoration, once again, there's a lot to be gained by rediscovering your Episcopalian convictions and dropping your adherence to a Puritan way of religion. So, and there are people who are playing both sides the whole way through, who are saying one thing and then the other, just to keep their jobs. That's exactly who, that could be ministers, it could also be lay people who just stand to gain a lot socially by just have the religion, be zealous for the religion of whoever's in power right now. That's who I think you have to have in mind with buy-ins and people like him. And then obviously you can contrast that with Bunyan himself, who precisely because he didn't conform to the established church after the Restoration, he goes to jail. So he's done a lot of jail time just to avoid being buy-ins. So Bunyan has cred when he says this. And it's important to note that buy-ins absolutely denies that he really is buy-ins. He says, that's not really my name. It's just a name that people give me who are spiteful people who don't like me. He denies that he's ever pursued religion for worldly ends, exactly what such people do. They deny that that's what they're actually doing. He says, I just always had the luck to jump in my judgment with the present way of the times, whatever way it was, and my chance was to get thereby. Now, when Christian tells buy-ins that he must go against wind and tide and own religion in his rags and when bound in irons, buy-ins replies, and this is typical of his ilk, you must not impose nor lord it over my faith. You Puritans are so self-righteous. Leave me to my liberty and let me go with you. Baez and his friends characterize Christian and Hopeful as basically Puritans who are in love with their own ideas, their own doctrinal notions. They were self-righteous, arrogant separatists. After all, they say, riches are good, right? The Bible says riches are good, and religion is good, and so getting rich through religion has to be good, too. Abraham and Solomon got rich through religion, but Christian unmasks their position. Using Christ and religion as a tool to enjoy the world, only heathens, hypocrites, devils, and wizards are of this opinion. That's totally wicked, incompatible with real Christianity. Now, what about today? I mean, do we face these sorts of temptations to use religion as a means for worldly gain? Well, I think it's always a temptation for people who are employed by religious institutions. Not just ministers, but teachers in our seminaries or Christian schools. When your job is on the line, you might find yourself motivated to adopt the convictions of your employers or things like that. But it's not. I think that also applies to the rest of us as well. I mean, I might say in passing that we see this all the time, don't we? People in seminaries or Christian institutions who, to keep their job, or duplicitous maybe about their real convictions are. But I think there's also an application to the rest of us, and Bunyan does too. Bunyan talks about a storekeeper who might act more religious in order to get more customers, or someone who acts religious in order to get a wealthy spouse. I think that especially if, for those of us who have grown up in church, we can be motivated to keep up our religion in order to please our family or to keep our circle of friends. And maybe in times past, especially in the South, there was a lot more social pressure to at least profess Christian faith and go to church, even though that appears to be waning now. Well, this first episode of the chapter concludes by showing two different responses to the crafty solicitations of a man named Demas. In the Bible, we meet a man named Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, where the Apostle Paul says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Now, we don't know what particular aspect of this present world Paul's Demas was in love with. Maybe it was money or ease or social standing or relationships. But whatever it was, he loved it more than bearing the reproach of Christ with the Apostle Paul. In Pilgrim's Progress, the character Demas tempts the pilgrims with a get-rich-quick scheme, a silver mine, where with a little pains you may richly provide for yourselves. But Christian recognizes Demas as a worldling and the silver mine as a pit of destruction. Now, the silver mine sounds like it's based on Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. He says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Well, Christian and Hopeful reject Demas' offer, but Demas and his companions all take the bait, and they go to the silver mine where they perish, just like Paul says. And so that's one way we can tell, you know, the hypocrites, the buy-ins from the true pilgrims is when you explicitly have to choose between staying on the king's highway and going after the worldly goods, what are you going to do? And that's where we see who's really legit and who's not. Now, I think we should say, as we know, that riches are good and they're a blessing to be gratefully received from the Lord, but we're not to love them or to trust in them. We cannot serve God and mammon. And that's right. Well, so concludes the first episode. And that brings us then to the episode concerning giant despair and Doubting Castle. First of all, before we get to Doubting Castle, Christian and Hopeful come to the river of God, the river of the water of life. It's like a foretaste of heaven for them, a place of refreshment, where they're enlivened and where the leaves from the trees heal them. They lay down and sleep in safety. I think Bunyan is trying to depict here these foretastes of the heavenly life, where we experience special dispensations of the Holy Spirit, special the testimony of the Spirit crying, "Abba, Father," in our hearts, new views of Christ which strengthen us, new insights into the depths of the love of God in Christ. And we're thriving and we're happy in the Lord. We're experiencing something of that joy unspeakable and full of glory, which is a foretaste of heaven. But that season doesn't go on forever. It's a preparation for a Christian and for Hopeful for a hard stretch in the road, which they're about to meet soon after. And they do meet this hard stretch. It's tough going, and they get discouraged. And it's right then when they see a stile, a little place where you can hop over the fence on the roadside, into Bypath Meadow. And Bypath Meadow looks like it runs right alongside the King's Highway. It's going the same place in the same direction. The only difference is it's a lot easier going on that side of the fence than it is on the King's Highway proper. So they take the bait. They go over the stile. And we know what's going to happen here. Christian is the one who has the idea. Hopeful has reservations but doesn't maybe state them as strongly as he could. Well, they're going along. There's some guy up ahead, vain confidence, and Christian says, "Well, look, somebody else is here too, and he's going to the Celestial City. It's going to be fine." When nightfall comes, they hear vain confidence scream as he falls into a pit. They don't know where they are. They say, "Where are we now?" And then the rain starts coming, the waters start rising, and they realize we've made a terrible mistake here. And finally they realize we've got to turn around and go back and get on the King's Highway. Now, Christian is the one who knows he's mainly at fault, and he wants to go first as he and Hope will go back because he wants to bear the brunt of whatever consequences there are for his bad decision. I think we start to see here, Bunyan's got this great insight into a guilt which Christian feels, which is obviously he is responsible for their mistake, for their sin, and a conviction is appropriate, but Bunyan depicts it as Christian is being set up for a wrong despair. Now, the way he's experiencing this guilt is not with an appropriate apprehension of the grace of God towards him. There's the sense that Christian wants to self-atone in some way, and so Hopeful knows that Christian's sense of guilt, his gloomy desire to self-atone, isn't going to help him. He says, "Your mind being troubled may lead you out of the way again." So Hopeful goes first. He says, "Christian, you're not in a good way." Hopeful goes first. They can't make it all the way back. to the road before that night. So they stop somewhere and they sleep. In the morning, who wakes them up but giant despair and says, "You got to come with me. You're trespassing in my domain." And he drags them back to his castle doubting, and throws them in the dungeon. Now, I think this is just a brilliant depiction of what often is our experience. We sin. Our sin gets us into real trouble. We realize we're guilty, and then we're doubly vulnerable to despair. It's not just that we're in a bad way. Like when they were on the King's Highway and they were walking over the rocks, that was a tough time. But their consciences were clear and they knew they were going the right direction. It's a whole lot worse when you're having a tough time and you know this is all your fault. You're not even on the right path. You have botched everything. Then you really want to despair. This is on you. It's the discipline of God, maybe. So this is precisely when they're vulnerable. And so when the giant gets them, they had but little to say, for they knew themselves in a fault. So they're locked up in the dungeon without food or water. Giant Despair has a wife named Diffidence who tells him every night how he can discourage and mistreat and beat up the two pilgrims. And the first thing he does, the first morning, he comes in and he falls to rating of them as if they were dogs. I'm not sure I've ever heard the verb rating used quite like that, but I think what's meant is he's berating them. He's telling them, "You guys are worthless. You're terrible." He's calling them names. He's accusing them, just like the devil does. And how plausible would that berating be? Because they've been in sin. They've wandered off of the King's Highway. It's their fault. And they were probably like, "Yep, you're right. We are worthless. It's all on us." And then he beats them. Now, the object, the goal of Giant Despair and his wife Diffidence is to drive the pilgrims to take their own lives. And so the next morning, the giant comes in and tells them, "You might as well, since you're never likely to come out of here alive. Think about how terrible your life is." And the giant goes to beat them again, but suddenly he's struck by a beam of sunshine. And sunshine gives despair paralyzing fits where he can't use his hands. A great point it's like an aside, which is just a great insight. When we're in despair, the sunshine will help. You know, Dr. Phillips says that oftentimes. Stick your head outside the window and feel the sunshine, and this will help get your mind right about the goodness of God towards you and keep you from despairing. But that's just an aside. They're still actually contemplating whether to end their own lives. Chris isn't sure what to do, and hopeful is the one who talks them out of this despair. And the first thing he says is, "Look, Christian, the Bible says you shall not murder, and that includes yourself." But then he goes on and he says this, "Look, others have been taken by this giant just like we have, and yet have escaped out of his hand." See, when we're in despair, we don't believe that we're ever going to escape, and they need to know, yes, you will, you can. He says, hopeful says, "Who knows but that God, who made the world," remember that, "may cause the giant despair to die, or that sometime or other he may forget to lock us in, or that he may in a short time have another of his fits before us and may lose the use of his limbs. And if ever that should come to pass again, for my part, I am resolved to pluck up the heart of a man and to try my utmost to get from under his hand. I was a fool that I did not try to do it before. But however, my brother, let us be patient and endure a while. The time may come that may give us a happy release." Hopeful is giving hope to Pilgrim by the despair, the depression. The devil wants to tell us it's never going to change. Nothing will ever change. It's just darkness and darkness for you. It will never lift. And Hopeful says, that is a lie. God made the world, and he can lift this in a million different ways. It's so hard for us to believe, though, in the myth when we're in that dungeon. They could still do very little but breathe. They have the same conversation again. Hopeful takes a new tactic by reminding Christian of the past victories that God has given him over Apollyon. You remember, you fought Apollyon and you won. Remember your courage at Vanity Fair. Don't give up now. But the giant's still at his wiles. He shows him the silk skulls and the bones of those he's already killed to convince them there's no hope for you. You might as well take your own life. Well, what turns the tide for the pilgrims. On Saturday night, about midnight, they began to pray, and they continued in prayer till almost the break of day. And those kinds of wrestlings in prayer with God were going to turn the tide. And at the end, in that morning, Sunday morning, Christian remembers the key in his bosom called promise that will open any lock in Doubting Castle. And with that key, they try it in the doors spring open. The doors of doubt and despair spring open by means of the promises of God. And they emerge weak but free and make their way back to the King's Highway and put up a sign to warn everybody else. So what plays the crucial role in getting them out of the dungeon are the promises of God. It's interesting, though, that Bunyan doesn't tell us which promise do you have in mind here. Well, I think the promises of God, there are many, and they're going to be different depending on what dungeon of despair you find yourself in. And so we need to have all those keys in our pocket. There's promises, though, suited to all of our dungeons. Now, say you're in a position like Christian, and here's how I read Christian's position. He's under the fatherly discipline of God. He's wandered off the King's Highway, and he fears, he thinks, I can never get back. Nothing will ever be right again. This is just a permanent situation. Well, what are we to tell ourselves when we feel that way? When my sin has botched up my life so badly that nothing's ever going to be right again. I can never get back to follow the Lord as a fruitful Christian again. I think we all have that fear. Here's just one promise of many. Psalm 103, 8 through 13. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. If Christians experience the discipline of the Lord, and that may involve consequences in their life, that's obviously a real thing. But it's the discipline of a father, a compassionate father who will not always chide. Turning to the God of grace and repentance and faith will change things, does change things. He's never cast us off or said, there's no hope for you, there's no fruit for you. No, never. He can restore the years that the locust had eaten, no matter where we are, no matter what sin we've committed that has botched up our lives. The grace of God in Christ is sufficient for us. We're never without hope in that sense. Now, it could be that you're in an even worse way, and you think, well, I don't even know if this is fatherly discipline, or if maybe I've never really knew Christ at all. Maybe you're in such despair that you don't have any assurance of your salvation, and you think, this may simply be the outright retributive wrath of God I'm experiencing, and I'm on the path to hell. How do I know whether this is fatherly chastisement or retributive wrath? Well, in that case, you have promises still. You have gospel promises, always the promises. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Not sure whether you are in Christ or not, then go to Christ. And you have the promise, the assurance, that no matter what your sin, he will take you, receive you, clothe you in his own robes of righteousness, wash you from your filth. Maybe you're not sure. Well, you think to yourself, I've prayed the sinner's prayer before, and I rededicated my life 8 times. It doesn't matter, and I don't know whether any of those were ever real. What's the point of doing it again? You need to stop looking back on your past and say, right now, the promise of God stands sure that the Lord Jesus Christ will take me. He will receive me no matter what my past, no matter what's gone. If you can't figure out whether you've ever walked with Christ before, the solution is look to Jesus. Right now, there is grace, grace, God's grace, grace that can cover all of your sin right now. And turning to Christ and being assured that the blood of Christ covers you, not because of what you know yourself to be, but because of what you know Christ to be for you. that's going to be the basis of, that's going to be the beginning of delivering you out of the dungeon of despair and leading you to a fruitful Christian life on the King's highway. Well, another really important subtext of this episode is the importance of Christian's friend, Hopeful. Now, this shows us, I think, the importance of the church, and not just of church attendance and of us all hearing sermons together, as crucial as that is. May we never diminish its importance, but the experience of Christian fellowship and a shared life in the context of a local church. So we should ask ourselves, do we have a hopeful who will sustain us with encouragement when we are in Doubting Castle? Do we open up our lives enough to other people so that they would know if we're in Doubting Castle, if we're struggling with despair? Are we hopefuls to other people around us? And do we take enough of a personal interest in each other and each other's lives, a real concern that we would know whether they were in a dungeon of doubt and despair? That's what Christian love means. I find that very difficult. I got a C in counseling. I'm terrible at this sort of thing myself. But it's very difficult to sit with people who are struggling for days or years on end when they have nothing to contribute to this relationship except reasons why they should despair. Have you ever sat with such a person? It's so difficult. And all we can do sometimes is to listen and to love and to gently talk them out of it like Hopeful did over and over again with the same reasons, the same Bible promises. The church is, or it's supposed to be, the only place on earth where people will do that for you. Where without even getting paid as your therapist or your social worker or even as pastors, it's not just our pastors who do that for us. That's what we're called to do for each other. And the great thing is that unlike our secular therapists or social workers, we actually have real hope to offer to one another, personal hope. We have a crucified Savior to offer to one another. We can tell one another, you've been raised up with Jesus Christ in union with him, in an eternal, unbreakable union with Jesus Christ, transferred from death to life, and the devil can never get you back, and you can never be wrenched away from the love of God in Christ. Nothing in all creation is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ. We get to tell each other that, and it's true. We don't just tell each other to think nicer thoughts about ourselves and, somehow boost our self-esteem with empty platitudes. Our poor friends outside of Christ who have nothing but happy illusions to offer themselves and each other, we have the reality of a crucified and risen Savior and a God who owns the universe and will never let us go. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And that's the promise, the essential promise that we all should put in the keyhole of our dungeons today or whenever we get there, and that we can offer to each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great hope that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promises that you've given us, which are all yes and amen in him, and that you swear by yourself your own covenant. There's nothing higher you can swear by. Your covenant of grace, which pledges to us every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and everything that we need. We pray that you would help us to hold fast to your promises, to the truths of God, to minister them to each other in our despair and our doubt, to be hopefuls to each other, and to trust in you, and we would escape always from the snares of the devil, from dungeons of despair. Strengthen our faith today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.